Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites and their land, when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting, that I may inaugurate him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, and that they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write down this song for yourselves, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I have brought them to the land, flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give to them. Well, chapter 30 in Deuteronomy, which we looked at last week, that concluded the sanctions of the covenant that God makes with Israel, the sanctions being what will happen if the people of Israel, if and when they break God's covenant. And chapter 31 here deals with Joshua's succession of Moses as the leader in Israel, and then the instructions for Israel going forward, specifically instructions with the law and their dealings with it, but then also a warning about what will happen after Moses dies. So verses 1 through 8, Moses is old, he's going to die, and Joshua will take his place. And there are a few things to note here in verses 1 through 8. First, you'll remember, Moses is not allowed to enter into the land. It's not just because he's old. He mentions how old he is and he's no longer able to perform the task of being Israel's leader. But he's not allowed to enter the land because of his disobedience. You'll remember when he was told to speak to the rock and instead he strikes it when the people are in the wilderness, when Israel's in the wilderness. And we've mentioned before about how that because Moses was the leader of the people and he was literally the voice of God to the people, then his disobedience is a big deal. And that's why he's kept from the land. Now, he's not guilty of what that first generation was guilty of, unfaithfulness, rebellion, you know, not believing and trusting in the Lord. But nevertheless, his sin kept him from entering into the land nevertheless. And it's a warning for us, especially leaders in the church, that we will be held to account even more strictly. And so a successor must be chosen, and that's Joshua, who has been Moses' right-hand man this entire time that they've been in the wilderness. So that's the first thing. Moses is departing. He's leaving. He's dying. Joshua will take over. And second, as Moses is departing, so as they have this turnover in leadership, and Joshua is taking his place, and they are about to enter into the land, notice what Moses puts the focus of the people on during this time. And it's very clear that their focus should not be on the fact that Moses is dying or that Joshua is taking over, but on God and what he has done for Israel. Right? It's not Joshua that they look to, even though he is their leader, but it's the Lord their God. If you look at verse 6 and verse 8, it really emphasizes that. That what is their hope tied to? What is their trust, that they, their courage, their strength that they have? What is that tied to? Well, it's tied to the Lord God, and specifically his presence with his people. That he is with them, he will never leave them or forsake them, that he is their strength. And that's important in Israel's immediate context, because Israel is coming into the land, and what will they have to do? Well, that's what Moses focused on the first few chapters, fight, right? There will be enemies, there will be battle, there will be wars, and that's what, terrifying, can be terrifying, fearful, you could die. And Moses is telling them that in that time, and faced with their duty to keep their eyes fixed, not on the enemy, not on the Canaanites, not even the fact that they're losing Moses, but to keep their eyes fixed on Yahweh. And how do they do that? Well, by remembering what God has done in their past, for instance, to Sihon and Og, right? And how he has defeated their enemies before, and he will do that again. And the emphasis is clear, because God is their strength. He, his presence with them, is the reason that they will prevail, the reason that they will have rest in the land. So it all rests on the Lord their God. So what should they do? Well, because of that, Moses' message to the people is to be courageous, to not be afraid. Because even though, again, Moses is leaving them, God will not leave them. And because he's with them, because his presence is with Israel, they can fear not. They're able to fear not because of Yahweh's presence with them. And that's the same message that he gives to Joshua, right? To be strong and to be courageous. And Joshua, as the leader, he must embody that. He must fully trust in the strength of the Lord God and the presence of the Lord God. No, trust fully in the word of the Lord God, and that will enable the people to do the same, the people who follow him to do the same as he does. And there, verses 1 through 8, I think the applications are clear for us, that the foundation of our hope and strength at all times, but especially in times of turmoil, times of faced with, I don't know, opposition, persecution, with the various enemies that we might face, our hope and our strength isn't in who leads us necessarily or what happens to us, but it's in Christ our Lord. And it's for the same reasons that our hope and trust is in the Lord Jesus, because he has defeated our enemies. And he's the one who fights with us. And he too will never leave us nor forsake us. Therefore, we can not be afraid, regardless of the circumstance that we're faced with. And also, this means that God's people, us, the church, we should be characterized by our strength and by our courage. You don't hear that too often from Christian leaders, pastors, that Christians should be strong and courageous. We have this kind of faux humility, niceness is the most important virtue in the church. But no, what is Moses to the people and to Joshua? What should they be? Strong and courageous. And us as the church, we should champion those virtues. To be strong, to be steadfast, not to fear, not to worry, not to complain, not to play the whole, we're victims, our lives are going terribly, even if they might be. And why can we do that? Why can we be strong and courageous? Well, just like Israel, because our strength doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from within us. It doesn't come from what we're faced with. Our strength comes from Christ himself. It comes from externally to us. Specifically, it comes from his presence with us. And in times of turmoil, that's when you need to be strong and courageous, when things are going wrong, when faced with temptation or with opposition, our eyes are on Christ and not on ourselves. Right, that's how you're strong and courageous. Keeping your eyes fixed on the Lord God and what he has done for us, not on how we feel, not even on the threat that we are currently facing. Because again, Christ is our strength, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. That's the message of Moses to the people as Joshua becomes their new leader. and as they prepare to enter into the land. Be strong, be courageous, and fear not. And then verses 9 through 13 are Moses' instructions for what Israel must do, specifically with the law that has been given to them. And there are a few things to note here. First, two copies of the law are made, one given to the priests to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and the other was given to the elders in Jerusalem or of Israel. And that's clear why, right? The priests were in charge of teaching the people God's law, so they needed a copy of it, right? And the elders were in charge of enforcing the law and judging the cases that will arise in Israel, so they needed the law as well. And obviously, these verses here, they really focus or emphasize that the law of Israel, the law of God in Israel, was to be central to their lives. And that's clear in verse 10, right? That every 7 years, during the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, when the people make the journey to the tabernacle, the law is to be read aloud to all the people. Right? Every 7 years is to be central to their life. Now, we don't know exactly how much of the law was read when the people came, meaning, was it just Deuteronomy? Was it the entire law? We don't know, but the content of it is pretty much the same, so it doesn't really matter. But every 7 years, when the people gather, they are to hear the whole law read to them. And notice that the timing of this is important. It was every 7 years, which would have been the year of release, as we read, or the sabbatical year in Israel. And what happened during that year? Every 7 years, what was supposed to happen in Israel? All the debts were forgiven. All Israelite slaves were released. All land was returned to those who had lost it. And it's the time of the Feast of Booths, when Israel would have a 7-day celebration full of feasting, sacrifices, to commemorate God's provision for them in the wilderness. Right? And it's here, at that time of their year, as Israel celebrates God's wonderful mercy, his forgiveness, his release, his restoration, it's during that time that they will hear the law read to them. And what is the law about? Well, essentially, it's about their duty to respond to the Lord, the duty they have to respond to the Lord their God in obedience. So it's the law read at the same time they celebrate God's generosity, his kindness, his forgiveness, and his restoration. Because the two are supposed to go together. God's love, his mercy, and our duty to obey, those aren't supposed to be disconnected from each other. They go hand in hand. In fact, God's law, our duty to him, is part of his grace and his love and his kindness to us. Right? It's not burdensome to obey. It might require sacrifice. It might not be easy at times, but it's not burdensome to obey what he requires because it's life. We talked about that last week. The laws, the commandments, the gifts of God are life as it's supposed to be lived. And so Israel would celebrate God's commands alongside their celebration of his grace and forgiveness and the rest that he provided for them in the sabbatical year. And the reading of the law every 7 years was more than just so that Israel wouldn't forget. Right? It was more than just a 7-year reminder. Although it was that, and they needed to know what the law said. But again, more than that, it was making God's law and the hearing of it, the submission to it, that is central to Israel's life. And what it did is it taught Israel that they are a people who depend on Yahweh for everything. There isn't an area in their life that they don't depend on his provision for them. So for the land, Yahweh gave it to them, defeating their enemies, the food, the harvest, right, which is when the Feast of Booths was celebrated. All of that was from the Lord. And just as important as that, they depend just as heavily on Yahweh's word to them. His commands and his statutes, they are to live by them. Right? And that's what Moses has told them, that they do not live by bread alone. They do not live just on the promised land alone or defeating their enemies alone. What do they live by? Every word that comes from the mouth of God. That was part of their daily, yearly, every 7 years. It was centralizing their life. And the reading, the hearing of the law, it encapsulates that. It centralizes God's word to them. And you can see here the connection for us, the church, that our lives are centered on the acts of Christ for us and the gifts he gives. And one of the main gifts that Christ gives to us is his word. And he gives it to us so that we might hear it and then live by it, which is why we regularly gather to hear his word. And then we go and we are doers of that word. And same for Israel. So the law is given to the priests and to the elders, And it's read every 7 years to the people as they come for the celebration of the Feast of Booths. And then verse 12 and 13, Moses tells them what the point of this is. So what is the reading and the hearing of the law? What is it supposed to produce in the people? What's the effect that it will have? And verse 12 is clear. The effect that his law, the reading of it, the hearing of it, the submission to it, the effect that it's supposed to have is fear. That's what Moses says. They are to gather so that they hear God's law. And notice, who is it that gathers? Just those who have taken communicants class or Sunday school, catechism. No. Everyone gathers, men, women, children, the foreigner. Right? God's word is for them all, just like all of God's gifts. And they hear in order to learn to fear Yahweh. Right? That's what the desired result is, that they learn the fear of the Lord. Which is interesting, because go back to the beginning of the chapter. We just saw how Moses' instructions to the people and to Joshua was to what? It was to fear not. And now he's saying they need to learn to fear. And that's because there is a proper object of our fear. It's just not what happens to us. And it's not those who oppose us. We don't fear that. It's God himself we are to fear. Right? That's where wisdom, that's where faithfulness begins. The Lord God, he is the proper object of our fear, and his law teaches us that. And that's why we read from Mark about the storm on the sea. Because that story encapsulates this principle of God, Jesus, being the proper object of our fear. Because in that story, right, the wind and the waves, the disciples are on the boat with Jesus. What do the disciples fear? Well, it's the storm, right? And of course they would, to some degree. I mean, it would have had to have been a pretty bad storm for the disciples to be so worried. They're fishermen, after all, right? They're used to the wind and the waves to some degree. And yet, this storm is one they haven't seen, and they are convinced they're going to die. So, they fear the storm. But then after Jesus calms the wind and the waves, what does it say the disciples did? They ceased to be afraid. No, it says they feared exceedingly, Mark says. And who do they fear? Well, Jesus, right? They feared Jesus more than they did the storm. And part of the point of that story is that that's the right fear, or it's the right object of our fear. Not the storm, circumstances, the threats we face, but the Lord of the storm. Right? That's what the disciples learn, albeit rather slowly. And the same is true for Israel. They must not fear their enemies or what happens to them, but they must learn the fear of Yahweh. And that will do two things in verses 12 and 13. First, they carefully observe all that he has commanded. So the fear of the Lord isn't just a vague sentiment. It's not just like, yeah, fear, you know, emotional. What the fear of the Lord produces obedience. It produces obedience to his word. That's the first thing. And second, they learn the fear of the Lord so that they might teach it to their children. Verse 13. So that the generation to come also might learn to fear and to obey. And verse 12 and 13, that really is the formula for how covenantal faithfulness will be retained throughout the generations. Right? Their obedience, which begins with the fear of the Lord, and then teaching their children to do that as well, to fear and obey. And that's the main objective they have with their children, to teach those, as Moses says, who have not known it, who have not seen the acts of the Lord their God, so that they may hear and learn to obey, learn to fear the Lord God as well. And obviously, I don't see why that would change at all for us in the church when it comes to the main responsibility that we have, right? We hear God's word in order to learn to fear Christ, to obey all that he has commanded, and then we teach our children to do the same. In fact, Moses' language, this isn't asking the kids if they'd like to do this, the generation to come. It requires it of them. There is no, let's wait until our kids show us some kind of desire to believe in Yahweh before we do anything. Right? This whole idea that it's their choice. No, that's nonsense. There's nothing of that sort in Scripture at all. The children of Israel didn't get to choose if Yahweh was their God. Right? We have an obligation to instill in our children the fear of the Lord. So that's what the centrality of the law in their lives, ritualized by the reading of the law every 7 years, that's what it's intended to produce, multi-generational fear of the Lord and obedience to him. And then finally, in verses 14 to 21, is God's final address to Moses as Joshua officially takes his place. And he calls Moses to the tabernacle along with Joshua. Yahweh descends in the cloud to inaugurate, to anoint Joshua as the successor to Moses. And as he does that, God rehearses to Moses and Joshua that Moses will die, and then he tells them what Israel will do once they are in the land. And it's bad news, unfortunately. He tells them that Israel will fall away, that they will play the harlot with other gods, and they will break God's law. In fact, as we will see in the next few weeks, God tells Moses to write down a song, this song, that will be witness against them when they do fall away. So that's what God wants Moses and Joshua to know that's coming, Israel's unfaithfulness. And what is it on account of? Well, idolatry, chasing other gods. What leads to idolatry? At least, what is it that God emphasizes here to Moses and to Joshua? Well, verse 20 tells us why this happens. And the reason is, once they have come into the land and their enemies have been defeated, once they have received all the blessings that God has given, they will be satisfied and content. And then what will they do? Give continual thanks and praise to Lord God for all of his gifts? No. Right? He says that they will grow fat. And then what will happen? Well, idolatry. Their hearts will be drawn away from God. And they will chase after the gods of the nations, which have been strictly forbidden. Right? And the idea is that because their immediate physical needs have been satisfied, because they have an abundance, or because this is a few generations down the road, and their previous generations didn't have the urgency to teach their children the fear of Yahweh, and when that happens, they will become complacent. That's really what God is drawing out in verse 20. That's where covenantal unfaithfulness comes from. That's where idolatry comes from, is complacency. They'll become complacent in their worship, complacent in following the law, complacent in going to the temple every 7 years to hear the word of the law, the law read. Not that important. All of that won't be that big of a deal once they come into the land, once they have what they need. And that's what God is telling Moses, the coming threat of complacency. And again, complacency among God's people breeds idolatry. Just one short step. From complacency, not thinking it's that serious, not thinking it's that urgent, to idolatry. When we have what we need, or we have what we want, specifically when our material needs are met, and then holding fast to the Lord God, it's not urgent anymore. Or it ceases to be the main thing in our lives. And when that happens, other things slip in, other desires, and our affections, other affections start to slip in, and we serve them instead of the Lord God. That's what complacency does. And again, that could be complacency in how we worship or whether we worship at all. It could be thinking certain laws or commands don't apply, at least not to me, at least not right now, or that certain sins aren't really that big of a deal, at least not for us. But however it manifests itself, when we become complacent, all manner of unfaithfulness and idolatry takes hold. And I think, by way of application, that is, at least in part, that is what has happened to the church in our time, that we are living through the judgment of God specifically because of our complacency, which has bred idolatry, right? Because especially us in the West, we have most of the things we need, right? Most of our material needs are satisfied, in most cases, in some cases, abundantly so. And I think it's clear that, to use verse 20's language, we have grown fat, both spiritually and literally. And the result is, serving Christ and holding fast to him, it hasn't been urgent for the church. It's not the main thing. Other things have taken its place. And part of what Israel is supposed to learn, going back to verse 12 and verse 13, what are they to learn? To fear the Lord your God. And to fear the Lord, an active fear, faithful fear of the Lord God, that requires some level of urgency. That if we start chasing gods of comfort, wealth, or other things, then we'll be in big trouble. There's a reason. It's fear. The fear of the Lord keeps the main thing the main thing. And it says there's urgency to our obedience, urgency to our faithfulness, urgency to our worship. And complacency and the fear of the Lord, they're incompatible. You can't do both. And God tells Moses what will happen when they become complacent. And it's not good. It's never good. Meaning, it's not good for Israel, but it is what they deserve. And he is telling Moses that his judgment will be poured out when that happens. And There's very interesting juxtaposition here about God, what he will do when his people become complacent, when they start serving other gods. What is it that God does? What does he focus on? We read it from chapter 28, 29, or 27, 28, about all the miseries that will come on Israel. But Moses, God summarizes it here in a very interesting way, because in verse 6, Moses says, God will never forsake them, right? That's a promise. God will be with them always. And then what does he tell them in verse 16? What does God tell Moses in verse 16? That when Israel forsakes him, what will he do? He will forsake them. And that's talking about judgment, covenantal judgment, for their unfaithfulness. And it means that the main blessing of the covenant, God's presence with his people, his protection of his people, that will be taken away from them. And he will hide himself from them. And that's a big deal, because how did Israel get into the land? By God, his help, his strength, his might. And the result of that will be him taking away his presence. They will know that. He says that the people will say, all these evils have come upon them, because why? Because God is not among them. That's what idolatry, unfaithfulness, complacency, that's what it leads to. God withdrawing his presence, withdrawing his protection of his people, which means they are exposed. They are vulnerable. It's like what happens to Samson near the end of his life, right? After his hair is cut, maybe one of the saddest parts of all scripture, right? After that happens, after he cuts his hair is cut, he says, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free, right? I can go do what I've been doing. And what does it say? But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And what happens? The Philistines seize him, gouge out his eyes, bring him down to Gaza, and bound him with bronze shackles. It's a snapshot, an example of what happens when God's people leave him. When we're unfaithful, when we're complacent, he leaves us without his protection. And the application for us, the church, is the same. And what God has done here is that he's given us, giving Israel, giving the church, motivation not to grow complacent, not to put our trust in what we have or what we consume or what we've been given, so that we then forget the fear of the Lord. Because when that happens and our hearts are turned away from him, God will hide himself from us, just as he did with Israel. Another way of putting that, God hiding himself from us, is that he will give us over to our sin. He will give us over to our darkened mind. And that's a terrible thing, for Christ to take his lamp away from his church. That's judgment. So there's negative motivation here not to grow complacent, right? To confess and repent when we act complacently. But also, on the flip side, the promise of God's presence with us, the promise of his power in us and his protection over us, that is positive motivation. Positive motivation for holding fast to Christ in faithful obedience, because he is with us. His promise is that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Right? And part of the proof that he's given you his word, he's given you the church, he's given you sacraments to prove that. And so, because he is with us, because Christ will never forsake us, you can obey him. You can. You have that ability. You can withstand temptations and trials. As Alan says, you can resist the devil. And you can repent when you fail. You can do all of that because Christ is with you. He promises never to leave you or to forsake you so that you can be faithful. And that's what the church must do. Trust that Christ is with us, that he is our strength, he is our shield. Right? Depend on him and his word to us, and then go and be strong and courageous for him. And that's what we need to keep. That's what we need to keep in our minds, and that's what we need to pray for the church. And we'll keep praying for Christ's strength to go and to do just that. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you for the kindness that you give to us each day. We thank you, Lord God, for the gift of your word, the gift of the sacraments, the fellowship that we have in your church. God, above all, we thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus and his life for us, that we might have, God, what we need most, forgiveness, that we might have the ability to obey and to be faithful. We ask, Lord God, that you help your people, help us, your church, to not grow complacent, that we might be urgent in our obedience and our faithfulness to you, even when we suffer for it. God, help us to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.